invite your attention to the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 21 and verses 14 through 16. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 14, we read, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." And thus far, the reading of God's word, let us again ask for his help. Father, we ask now that your mercies would rest upon us. We do not put confidence in the flesh. We look to you to guide us by the Holy Spirit, that we may understand your word and that we might rightly apply it to our lives. We ask, Lord, fulfill your promises under the new covenant, that if any man would come to Christ, he should go in and out and find pasture. Feed us then as your sheep, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week we saw Jesus doing the second cleansing of the temple. The first cleansing is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 2. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke record now a second cleansing. John at the beginning of his ministry, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the second cleansing near the end, indeed the last week of his earthly ministry before his crucifixion. And as we saw, Jesus, having entered the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, surveyed the temple, came back then the next day, because he had seen that the outer court, what is known as the Gentile court of the temple, had been turned into a marketplace rather than a place of worship. And as we saw, it had been turned into a place of thievery as well through extortionate prices and the selling of the approved sacrificial animals and the rates for exchanging money into the acceptable temple currency to do business there and to pay the temple tax, etc. And I read now a quote that says, "It was known in those days as the Bazaar of Annas, Annas being the high priest, a corrupt and vile man who saw the temple as a way to get power and wealth. He had a great idea. He and his priests sold concessions. In other words, you could buy space in the court of the Gentiles," like we often see perhaps at a flea market where people buy stalls. They buy space so that they can traffic in their wares. In other words, you could buy space in the court of the Gentiles, and there you could come and sell sheep, lambs, doves, pigeons, make money, exchanges, sell oil and wine, salt, and other things that were required to go along with sacrifices. And you paid dearly for these concessions, because here's how the system worked. Every offering had to be approved by the priest. And when you finally got into the court of the Israelites and you brought what you were going to give, it had to be approved. And maybe they had approving stations even before you got that far into the temple. But the priest had to say your sacrifice is okay. And the odds were that if you bought it outside of the temple, it was not going to be approved. If you had raised a lamb way out where you lived and brought that little lamb in to be offered, they'd say the lamb is not acceptable. You must have a lamb purchased in the court of the Gentiles. Go and see so-and-so. And so you'd go buy a lamb from him. And according to Erdosheim, the great Jewish historian, you would pay 10 times the value of that lamb. So you were extorted, you were fleeced. To reverse the picture a little, you were taken by robbers. And then later he says this, the people hated the bazaars of Annas. By the way, they themselves started an insurrection that put them out of business even before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So in verses 12 and 13 of the chapter, we read that Jesus cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, Mark adds, for all the nations, but you are making it a robber's den or a robber's cave. And so they were guilty of committing sacrilege, profaning God's house and using it for common purposes rather than for prayer and worship. And they were guilty of stealing from God's people by extorting them. And thus Jesus, based upon the fact that the scripture declares that God's house was to be a place of prayer for all the nations, cleanses the temple. And Mark tells us that he stood guard and would let no one enter the court with merchandise. And so as I noted last week, our Lord was far from the milquetoast, weak man that people often have him pictured as. He made it back into a place for ministry and worship, those things for which it was intended. And for us, especially as Gentiles, being non-Jews, being those of the other nations, Jesus' actions on our behalf, that of cleansing the Gentile court, returning it to its intended purpose, should indeed warm our hearts. He could have left it because it belonged to the Gentiles. They could enter, and thus he could have treated it as something less than sacred. He could have let the merchandising go on and only been concerned about the inner courts where the Jews were. But blessed be his name, he was concerned about us as well. And it should elicit from us then our admiration, our gratitude, our love, our faith, our imitation of our Lord Jesus as he shows his desire for us to come and to seek God, to pray and to worship in God's house through him in the church of the living God. And so Jesus' actions in the temple, while they may warm our hearts, had not gone unnoticed by the Jewish authorities. And so we come now to note that Jesus was confronted in the temple. And I want to point out to you three things in these verses 14 through 16. First of all, the initiators of this confrontation. Secondly, the incitement to or of this confrontation. And thirdly, the interaction of this confrontation. First of all, then, the initiators of the confrontation. Verse 15 tells us explicitly that it was the chief priest and the scribes. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you not hear what these children or these are saying? And so it is the chief priest and the scribes who confront Jesus. Now we've seen in the past the Sadducees, we've seen the Pharisees, but in some ways they're represented here in the priest and the scribes as well. The chief priest, literally the arch priest or the arch priest, because you have in an arch, you have a pinnacle, the top, And thus, these are the top, the chief priests. And someone has said the office of chief priest was a high position among the Israelites. And in the Old Testament, the terms chief priest and high priest are sometimes used interchangeably. In Jesus' day, the office of chief priest seems to have been distinguished from that of high priest. Mark 14:53 lists several groups of people involved in Jesus' arrest. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. So we have there listed the chief priest separate from the high priest, and we have elders and teachers. These chief priests mentioned by Mark were high-ranking members of the priesthood who served on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council over Israel with authority over various political, civil, and criminal matters under Roman rule. So Rome gave them some liberty to rule themselves, and the Sanhedrin was their ruling, governing high body, like our Supreme Court. The great Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of ancient Israel, made up of 70 men and the high priest in the second temple period, and that's what we have here, Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple, and it's sometimes called Herod's temple because Herod expanded the temple, and so that's what he's referring to when he says in the second temple period. The great Sanhedrin actually met in the temple in Jerusalem. And the court convened every day except for festivals and on the Sabbath day. The Sanhedrin, as a body, claimed powers that lesser Jewish courts did not have. As such, they were the only ones who could try the king or extend the boundaries of the temple and Jerusalem, and were the ones to whom all questions of law were finally put, again, like our Supreme Court. The last binding decision of the Sanhedrin was in 358 when the Hebrew calendar was adopted. The Sanhedrin was dissolved after continued persecution by the Roman Empire. In the New Testament, the Sanhedrin is best known for their part in the series of mock trials that resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus. The Sanhedrin began with an informal examination of Jesus before this Annas, who sold the concessions in the outer court of the Gentiles, who was the acting high priest, and followed by a formal session before the entire Sanhedrin. There the decision was made to turn Jesus over to the Roman authorities to be tried and crucified. And you remember they were told, go and see to this yourself. This is a Jewish matter. It concerns Jewish religion. We're not interested. And then they say, well, he's making himself out to be a king, and he's a threat to the Roman Empire and to Caesar, and you better look into this, and the blood will be upon us. And so they say, we don't have the power of execution, and therefore we want you to look to this matter. And it is these officials then that are now confronting Jesus, and the scribes, the grammates, or grammarians. They were people of words, of letters, or we could say people of the book. Their job was to transcribe the Bible for Israel, so they made copies of the scriptures. They interpreted the Bible. They wrote about it in commentary. They were knowledgeable of the law and of traditions and acted as lawyers, drafting up legal documents, helping in legal matters. They were considered teachers and authorities on the law, closely associated. Indeed, many of them were Pharisees who were quite legalistic, ritualistic, and embraced not only God's law, but even in its perverted form, because they twisted the scriptures, but they also embraced the scribes' traditions and additions to God's law. And we find Jesus then correcting many of these things in our New Testament. One writer has said, the scribes took their job of preserving scripture very seriously. they would copy and recopy the Bible meticulously, even counting the letters and spaces to ensure each copy was the same. And we can thank the Jewish scribes then for preserving the Old Testament portion of our Bibles, that God used them to do this. Now, as we've seen in our studies of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' authority has often been questioned or challenged by the various Jewish sects, and it intensifies now in these last few days, this last week, before he is crucified. Those then within religion are often the greatest hindrance to Christianity. It's often people who name the name of Christ who are its greatest hindrances, and at times its worst enemies. Those who are hypocrites, when we come over another two chapters, you'll find that Jesus lays the issue of hypocrites squarely upon the shoulders of the Pharisees and the scribes, that he views the religious leaders as hypocrites. By and large, they were. There is Nicodemus and others. But it is a lesson for us, brethren, that we can do great harm to Christ's church by being hypocrites. We can do it by being imbalanced and teaching one truth to the neglect of other truths. We can so focus on God's grace that we do not tell men that they must be born again and their life has to be changed and that they must be holy to get to heaven. On the other hand, we can so focus on works that we lose the doctrine of grace, that we are saved by God's grace alone. We can harm greatly Christ's church in the name of Christ by careless living before the world and by being prideful, not approaching people in love, but rather simply to prove that we are right rather than truly being valiant for truth. And so when we are arguing with people, it can't be merely to show that we are right and they are wrong. It must be because this is what is true and you need the truth. The truth must be said, but we, brethren, must not say it simply because we want to be proven right, but because it is right and because of God's grace that it reveals. Herein is a warning that we may study the Bible. These were experts in the scriptures, and yet miss Christ. That we can know the Bible, know what it says, and still not be Christian. That our hearts can still not be changed, that we still will not follow Christ. We can be very religious as these were, and go through rituals and formalities and still not have our hearts wed to the Lord Jesus Christ, not be followers of the Lamb, not be true servants of God. And these verses warn us then that we should examine ourselves. I'm not saying that we should look for perfection, and anybody that's struggling with assurance, I don't want you to go home and beat yourself up, but we can look at ourselves and know whether or not we are genuine and true or whether we're hypocrites. We can know whether we love the Lord. Now, in dealing with this over the years, I've had people tell me, well, I just don't know. So I've done this. I said, well, do you love your mother? Yeah. Well, do you love your mother like you ought to love her? No. Have you done for your mother all that you ought to have done? No, but you still know that you love her. So why can't you discern whether you love the Lord Jesus? Either you love him or you don't love him. Just because you're not perfect doesn't mean that you don't love him. But are you committed to him? Are you seeking to follow him? That we, brethren, must be warned. And one other thing that these verses tell us is that just because someone is a religious expert, it doesn't mean that they're right. Their theology can be all wrong, even though they may be religious experts. And thus, we must ever be students of the Bible. evaluating what we read and hear. We must be like the Bereans, where we read these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And the trouble in our generation right now, currently, is we have people who are being preached to who are not examining the scriptures to see if what they're hearing is so. They're receiving what they want to hear in this health, wealth, and prosperity that goes against what the scriptures say. And if they would but read their Bible with understanding, they would clearly see it's wrong. Amen. And so, brethren, let us receive the word with all eagerness, but let us not rest or trust in experts or in religious leaders. We must rest ultimately in what the Bible says. Well, that brings me then to the incitement of the confrontation, or to the confrontation. And by incitement, I mean, what was the impetus or the provocation? What provoked the chief priest, the scribes, to confront Jesus? And there's stated for us very clearly that it was their observation when they saw what Jesus had done. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he had done. So what did they see? Well, they saw the wonderful things. And then we have the word and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. So this is what they clearly observed, and were these observations, his wonderful works and his messianic praise. So they saw the wonderful things that he had done. Now, I include in these wonderful things, his wonderful works, Jesus' cleansing of the temple. They certainly were not unaware of what had occurred, and not only that, it was visible to them that things were not normal in the outer court, in the Gentile court. It had been cleansed. The money changers were gone, and the sellers of doves and of animals were gone, and Jesus is there teaching. This is what they saw, so they knew the temple had been cleansed, and no doubt they had been told who did this, if they didn't observe it for themselves. So I include in this the cleansing of the temple. It had been purged by Jesus, and he was there making sure no one could enter with merchandise. Verse 14 tells us that the true purposes of the temple were restored by him, at least for this moment. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So he cleanses the temple. He won't let any merchandise back in the temple. But there are those coming, those who are imperfect, who can come into the outer court, but not into the inner courts, even if they're Jews, because of their imperfections, the lame and the blind. And so they're coming to Jesus in the court of the Gentiles, being unclean like the Gentiles, in the Jewish mind, and they thus were being healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these governing officials, these rulers, were seeing Jesus do wonder works, works of wonder, miracles before their eyes. You may remember when John the Baptist sent to Jesus when he was imprisoned, just prior to being executed by being beheaded. And he asked Jesus through his disciples, are you the one we're expecting, or should we look for someone else? Are you the Christ or are you not? That's John's question. And Jesus didn't simply say yes. He said, tell John, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Matthew 11 and verse 5. And as we saw, those were things which in the Old Testament were prophesied concerning the Messiah, the Christ of God, that when he came, the lame would walk, the blind would see. John says, are you the Christ? Jesus says, tell him the blind are seeing and the lame are walking. These officials are seeing, the lame healed, the blind are seeing. They, though experts in the scriptures, do not connect the dots. They do not say, you must be the Christ. Indeed, they hear the children crying out that he's the Christ, and they deny it. The works speak for themselves. They fulfill scriptural prophecy concerning the Messiah, and they manifested the power of God, and thus it tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now in Luke 19, Luke tells us that he was every day during this time period teaching in the temple. Verse 47 of Luke 19, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. So things have come to a head. You may remember that numerous times in Matthew's gospel and in other gospels as well, Jesus would heal someone and see that you tell no one. Go only to the priest. So when he heals someone, in fact, since the time of John's beheading, we read that Jesus had moved away from Jerusalem and away from the authorities, trying to avoid confrontation. He was trying to keep from being openly confronted on the issue or of the people making him king, which they tried to do at one point. So Jesus is trying to keep a low profile, but he's unable because he's moved with compassion and he heals people and he tells them, don't tell anyone, but most of them go and tell others anyway. His fame spreads in the confrontation and he's constantly being questioned about, by what authority are you doing these things? We don't accept you doing these things. We want to know, by what authority, what right do you have to be saying these things and doing these things? That's what they're constantly on him about. And so he answers them and he slips away. Even when his disciples declare, when he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes the confession for all of them, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus even tells them, tell no one, when he takes them up for the Mount of Transfiguration and he tells them, see that you tell no one. Even his own disciples, he's saying, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ yet. The day's coming, but not yet. But now you see Jesus openly healing in the temple, openly teaching every day in the outer court, that he is being much more open, less secretive. He is going to push them, provoke them. He's going to bring things to a head. They want now to destroy him. And then even sent out word that if anyone knew that he had come up to the feast, that they should inform on him. But they're afraid of the people. So they're seeking to destroy him, and they could not find, Luke says, anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. And so, it is Jesus cleansing the temple, teaching, healing that they were clearly observing, and which causes them now to confront Jesus. But there's one more thing, and that is the messianic praise that he was receiving here in verse 15. That the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They became indignant. So the praise begun at Jesus' triumphal entry had not ceased. The children carry it on. They were continuing to proclaim that Jesus was the Christ, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, that is, to the promised king, to the prophet and the priest of God. Hosanna literally is a plea that equals save, save us. So they're saying, save us, son of David. And some think that it also has the idea of praise about it, the idea that Jehovah is salvation. So that they're saying, you are the Savior, save us, son of David. So that it is both praise and a plea to save them. And note that it was coming from the children. They were singing the praises of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, calling upon him to bring about the deliverance of his people. And they did this, we're told, according to Jesus, because the Lord had prepared them for this very thing. Notice what Jesus says in verse 16. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? So that the Lord prepared this moment that Jesus might receive his due, that he might be praised as the Son of David, the King of Israel, that he might receive that accolade and be recognized for who he really is. The children did it, but God had prepared it, and they did what the Lord had determined for them to do in giving Jesus his praise. Now, that's a text is taken from Psalm 8. And there in Psalm 8, we're told why the Lord moved the children to cry out. The verse has a second part to it that says this, Psalm 8:2. Because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And so they were prepared that Christ might be praised and strengthened in the face of his adversaries. And I can imagine that Jesus was greatly heartened as these children are continually in the temple crying out, you are the Son of David. You are the Christ. You are the promised one. Remember in his temptation, the devil came and said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off the temple. These children don't have any if. You are the Son of David, and we praise you. Deliver us. Save us. You are the promised King. Jesus must have been greatly heartened by these children. Well, that's what they observed. And what it produced was indignation. Notice the latter part of verse 15. The children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They became indignant. Now, the word translated indignant is a word which means to grieve much. So they were deeply grieved by the wonderful things Jesus was doing. You'd think they would have been delighted. They're priests who are supposed to be caring for Israel, and here are these poor, suffering, blind people and lame people who were turned into beggars, and you'd think they would be overjoyed and giving praise to God and for the wonderful things that he was teaching and saying, but they became indignant. They were deeply grieved by this, and of the children crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that grief is translated indignant here because indignance is whenever something wrong is done, something unrighteous is done, and it causes us anger. So it's anger over something that is wrong or unjust or unrighteous. And so they're looking upon these things. They're not rejoicing. They're viewing it as unrighteous. They're viewing it as a wicked and bad thing. And thus they call good evil and evil good. Jesus is doing good, but they can't see any good in it because they're prejudiced against him. They don't want this man to reign over him, and they will not see any good in it. Sadly, in our own society at this present time, we're in just such a situation where people can't say anything good a person is either canceled or you're for us. There's no middle ground. You can't have a reasonable disagreement. You either are all for us or you're all against us. And thus, they often wind up calling good evil and evil good, even as these did. So in their blindness and their hardness of heart, they refuse to acknowledge the works of Jesus as the works of God. You'll remember that earlier in Matthew 12, the Pharisees had already provided an answer for how Jesus was able to do these mighty works. They said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. He's in league with the devil. And so they view Jesus as an imposter, as a threat to their authority and to their way of life. And of course, they're completely wrong. For all of their religion, for all of their ritual, for all of their Bible knowledge, they were completely wrong about who Jesus Christ was. They do not see the Christ but a usurper. They do not see the scriptural prophecies concerning the Christ being fulfilled, though Jesus says they were. They should have rejoiced to see his day, but blinded by their sin, they mistook good for evil, the true for the false, rejected their own Savior. Dear people, let this not be true of any of us. Let us not, by the deceitfulness of sin, the desire for sin, cause us to harden our hearts, to close our eyes, that we should begin to question who Jesus is. May God help us not to harden our hearts or to close our eyes, but that we may continue to embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, that we may know the forgiveness of sins, the joy of communion with God, the adoption as children, and ultimately to be heirs of the kingdom of God. Let us beware of following our feelings. They here were led by their indignation. Let us not let our emotions control us, but rather let us be led by the Holy Spirit and by truth. Their erroneous indignation, their perceived wrong, led them astray, rather than the scriptures which Jesus points them to. And that brings me then finally to the interaction of the confrontation and two things here. First of all, there is the accusing question, and then there is an affirming quotation. The accusing question of the chief priest and the scribes. Verse 16, they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? You see, that's not a question about Jesus' ability to hear. It's a question about his character. They were accusing Jesus of wrongly receiving the praise that only belongs to God. In essence, they're saying, we know you're not the Christ. You're not even a good man. If you were a good man, you would stop this blasphemous praise that they're giving you. Do you not hear it? If you do hear it and you're not doing anything about it, you are a wicked man. That's what they're saying. It is an accusing question that Jesus is, in essence, causing blasphemy to happen here. It's an assertion in the form of a question, a condemnation. And when people say that Jesus was something less than the Christ, something less than the Son of God, that he was a good man, that he was a moral example, that he was a prophet. I remember years and years ago being in a taxi cab, and the driver was a Muslim, and we discussed, and he would admit that Jesus was a good man, a godly man, that he was a prophet. So my question is, well, he claimed to be much more than that. He claimed to be the Christ of God. So how can he be a good man, a moral man, and a prophet if he's lying and if he's claiming to be the Son of God and he's not? You can't have it that way. But they seek to salve their conscience. I'll admit that he was good, even a great man, that he was a prophet. I'll admit that he spoke God's word. But I won't admit that he's king. I won't say that he's the Christ of God. And he is either a traitor to God and a liar and a deceiver, or he is all that he claimed to be, and he claimed to be God come in the flesh and to be the ruler of the world. Well, Jesus answers them, and he answers them with a clear yes. Yes, he hears them. And in that yes, there's the implication, I do hear what they're saying, and I have no intention of silencing them. For have you never read, that is in the Bible, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? Now, Psalm 8 is clearly, obviously, a messianic psalm, as the New Testament quotes it numerous times and applies it to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:27, 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 1:22, Hebrews 2:6. All of these apply Psalm 8 to Jesus as the Christ. And Jesus here applies it to himself. In other words, if they had eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, they would be hearing Jesus say, that psalm is about the Christ, and I am saying I am the Christ. He affirms that he is receiving praise prepared, ordained of God for the Messiah. That the praise of these children is the fulfillment of Scripture. And a sign that he is the Messiah. And so to these religious, biblical experts, the chief priests and the scribes, Jesus points them to the Holy Scriptures. You're an expert in the Scriptures? Let's talk about the Scriptures. They're fulfilling what the Bible says about the Christ. And yet they cannot see the very fulfillment of Scripture happening before their very eyes. And why not? Because they refuse to see. They had already rejected him as the Christ. They were prejudiced against him. They were not prepared to have him rule over them. And therefore they rejected the truth being revealed to them. Now, I want to quote from Spurgeon. It's a fairly long quote, so I'll try to read it with gusto. But he begins by talking about Psalm 8. And he says, Psalm 8 in the opening verses speaks of the heavens declaring the majesty and the power of God. But then the psalm turns and it begins to speak about God's majesty being declared on earth as well, often by children. Spurgeon says it is singular how clearly the history of the church expounds this verse. Did not the children cry Hosanna in the temple when proud Pharisees were silent and contemptuous? And did not the Savior quote these very words as a justification for their infantile cries? Early church history records many amazing instances of the testimony of children for the truth of God, but perhaps more modern instances will be the most interesting. Fox, that is Fox's Book of Martyrs, tells us that when Mr. Lawrence was burnt in Gloucester, he was carried to the fire in a chair because through the cruelty of the papist, he could not stand upright. Several young children came about the fire and cried as well as they could speak, "Lord, strengthen thy servant and keep thy promise." God answered their prayer, for Mr. Lawrence died as firmly and calmly as anyone could wish to breathe his last. When one of the popish chaplains told Mr. Wishart, the great Scotch martyr, that he had a devil in him, a child that stood by cried out, "A devil cannot speak such words as yonder man speaketh." One more instance is still nearer to our time in a postscript to one of his letters in which he details his persecution when first preaching in Moorfields. Whitfield says, "I cannot help adding that several little boys and girls who were fond of sitting round me on the pulpit while I preached and handed to me people's notes, though they were often pelted with eggs, dirt, and etc. thrown at me, never once gave way, but on the contrary, every time I was struck, turned up their little weeping eyes and seemed to wish that they could receive the blows for me. God make them, in their growing years, great and living martyrs for him who, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, perfects praise. He who delights in the songs of angels is pleased to honor himself in the eyes of his enemies by the praises of little children. What a contrast between the glory above the heavens and the mouths of babes and sucklings, yet by both the name of God is made excellent." Another quote someone gave by Spurgeon says, Luther, that is Martin Luther, the great reformer, was greatly encouraged when he found out that the children met together for prayer. He said, "God will hear them. The devil himself cannot defeat us now." The children begin to pray. And so I exhort you young people, never think that it's too early to come to Jesus Christ. It's never too early to recognize him, to embrace him as your Lord and Savior, and to serve him, even if the only way you can serve him is by your prayers, by your praise of him. Yet you may serve him and you may delight him. No one ever in the history of the world regretted coming to Christ early. But multitudes have regretted waiting. These did great service and ministered Jesus by singing his praises, and you may do the same. And I exhort you parents to seek to bring your children to Christ by a godly, cheerful walk, by using godly correction and instruction, to encourage them by your life and by your lips to serve the Lord. And I exhort all of us, young and old, to be about the glorious service of recognizing and giving praise to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Psalm 33 says, "Sing for joy in the Lord. O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp and 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." Though others may forget the Lord, let us praise him, and praise him all the more as we see the great day of the Lord approaching, when all things shall be made new and believers shall reign with him forevermore. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who manifests his love toward us while we were yet sinners. We thank you that you have made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We pray, Lord, help us, that we would not put our trust in men, but in Holy Scripture and the Lord who speaks there. We pray, our God, that we would come to Christ early and serve him all our days, that in the midst of growing old and approaching Jordan's cold waters, that we would not waver, that you would not permit Satan to get the upper hand in our feebleness and weakness, and that we may cross Jordan and enter Canaan in glory. We pray for the sake of Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to be served. We thank you in his name. Amen.